probably caught on now. We're working through Matthew. And we're up to Matthew 17. And I'm going to be taking off from Matthew 17, 14 to 20. Now, look, I'm really sorry I don't have a PowerPoint, but you can follow along in your Bibles. But I'm reading from the Message version this morning. So it's all about faith, and that's the title of my message this morning. Simple. Faith. I didn't think I'd mess with that. Okay, so this is what it says in Matthew 17, 14 to 20. At the bottom of the mountain, they were met by a crowd of waiting people. As they approached, a man came out of the crowd and fell to his knees, begging, "Master, have mercy on my son. He goes out of his mind and suffers terribly, falling into seizures. Frequently, he is pitched into the fire, other times into the river. I brought him to your disciples, but they could do nothing for him." Jesus said, "What a generation. No sense of God, no focus to your lives. How many times do I have to go over these things? How much longer do I have to put up with this? Bring the boy here." He ordered the afflicting demon out, and it was gone. From that moment, the boy was well. When the disciples had Jesus off to themselves, they asked, "Why couldn't we throw it out?" And Jesus said, "Because you're not yet taking God seriously. The simple truth is that if you had a mere kernel of faith, a poppy seed, say, you would tell this mountain, 'Move,' and it would move. There is nothing you wouldn't be able to tackle." You know, this is such a challenging and confronting scripture, and it's so funny because I've been reading this and it's like, God, you know, what are you saying to me personally out of this? How does my faith need to grow so that I can live a life where we would say to a mountain, "Move," and it would move? There would be nothing that I couldn't tackle because I'm walking with you. What needs to happen and change in my life? The NIV translation says that Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." And we can kind of read that and be taken aback a little bit by Jesus' rebuke. "You perverse and unbelieving generation." But of course we know with Jesus that everything comes from a place of love. Everything comes from a place of love. So although he is rebuking them, I guess it's a bit like, say we have a banquet table right here, full, overflowing with everything we could possibly need, and we're standing a meter away from it going, "But I'm hungry." And he's saying, "But look, look at the table I have prepared for you." That's where it's coming from. It's like, eat. Everything you need is right here. And that's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. That's what he's saying to the crowd. And that's what he's saying to you and me. I have prepared a banquet table for you that you would lack absolutely nothing. Please just eat from the table I have prepared. So, you know, it's knowing that is the place that Jesus is coming from. Everything comes from a place of love, but he was just exasperated that they couldn't grasp the greatness of God. And I know that personally, it's something that, you know, I'm coming to terms with. I don't know about you, but I'm often confronted with my weakness, and although, hear me out, I'll just carry this train of thought. I'm confronted with my weakness and I stay focused on my weakness rather than the greatness of God. Because we need to live in awareness of our weakness. We know what Paul said. You know, in my weakness, let me see, I've got it written down here. I'm not going to get this wrong. "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And Phil Pringle says, "The power of God relies on the powerlessness of man." And that's something for us to remember, because if we can work everything out, if we can logic everything out, if we can completely provide for ourselves, then where does God fit into the picture? We don't actually need him. There's a level of powerlessness required for God to move. And that's, you know, when we think about giving. Giving is acknowledging that God is our provider. If we don't give, we acknowledge that what? God is not my provider. I must provide for myself because I have to keep everything to provide for myself. Tithing is acknowledging who our provider is and handing that side of our lives over to Him. But what we need to do, you know, thinking about this idea of how do I walk in this kind of faith, there are two things we need to be sure of, and we've heard these messages recently, and it's what we know, but it's who is God? We need to be sure of the character and the nature of God, and we need to be sure of who we are in Christ. And Sean DeToy came out and he spoke just on this topic of knowing who God is and knowing who we are in Christ. And then we've recently been at our AOG National Conference where we had Phil Pringle speaking, and that was excellent, and he spoke on those two things. Who is God and who are we in Christ? And that is, see, this message is so relevant for every single person. We need to hear it over and over. He's speaking that message to a pastor's conference where we have to be reminded about the greatness and the bigness of God. And it's something we need to hear over and over, which is why I'll make no apologies for talking about it again this morning. Because when we get who God is and His greatness, it totally changes the way that we do life. Because we acknowledge Him as the creator, the orchestrator of life. We acknowledge Him as sovereign, that nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for Him. His character is good. His nature is good. He works all things for the good of those who love Him. That is who God is. He is good. So we've got to know who He is and the greatness of Him. And then we've got to know who we are in Christ. I loved what Sean reminded us the other day, that we're saints, not sinners. And too often, I think we think the righteous response to the question, who am I, is, I'm just a sinner. Isn't that so interesting? Isn't it so interesting that the devil would twist a truth and we would start to believe that the right answer to who am I is, I'm a sinner. Whereas the Bible clearly states that we are a new creation in Christ. So why would we wear that old label? Isn't that so interesting that that's happened? And it's so interesting that that's happened, and we've all just kind of become conditioned to that being, the right response. But the Bible clearly states that we're no longer sinners. Romans 8 is a fantastic place to go if we want to see who we are in Christ. So I'm just going to read out a few things from Romans 8, and perhaps that can be our homework. We can all go home and read that. Excuse me, I've got a little tickle in my throat. Okay. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are sitting here with the heaviness of shame and oppression, that is not of God. That is not Him pointing His policeman finger saying, you know how bad you've been. What right do you have to be here? No, in Christ Jesus, we've been set free from all condemnation and shame. It is not of God. We are free. We are God's children. We are co-heirs. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have the very best. God works for the good of all those who love Him. We are predestined, we are called, we are justified, and we are glorified. We have every reason to have hope. And it's no wonder that we live in a world, and I mean, I'm stating the obvious that we all know and we've probably all had conversations about, that we live in a hopeless world when we're told that we're just from a clump of nothingness with no design, that there's no eternity, there's no purpose. Why on earth would, you know, depression is rampant? Because this message is through everything. It permeates everything. But we have a God who has predestined us, knew we would be sitting here this morning, knows exactly what we need, has a banquet of abundance for us to eat from. We've been called, justified, and glorified. We are more than conquerors. We don't just overcome. We are more than. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He died for every single person. Nobody is exempt. What a relief. Hallelujah. Nobody is exempt, which is why we're all here. And like, which has been mentioned already by Katrina, during communion, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are both interceding for us. They're interceding for us individually to overcome, to have hope, to have peace, to see beyond, to see the big picture, to be well. That is what they are praying, and so much more. And that is our reality. And isn't it interesting? And look, I mean, I have done this. This is what we do. We are overwhelmed with feelings of hopelessness, loneliness, overwhelmed by the size of our mountains. And yet all of this is who we are. 1 John 4:17 says, in this world we are like Jesus. I mean, how incredible is that? In this world, you and I are like Jesus. So we can't kind of keep on looking over our shoulder and wondering who is coming. In our situation, wherever God has put us, in our family, in our workplace, in the school, in the argument we find ourselves in the middle of, we are Jesus. So let's start acting like it. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, we are God's special possession, his royal priesthood. Psalm 8 verse 5 says that we are crowned with glory and honor. Galatians 6:15 says that we are a new creation. This is who we are. This is who we are. And when we kind of, you know, we know this is a process. But when we start to live this out, then we start to take God seriously. Because this is who he is and this is who we are. And those old labels, they just don't fit anymore. Sinner does not fit. Reject does not fit. Whatever that insecurity was, that does not fit anymore. And what we can actually do by continuing to give ourselves these labels is we sabotage our own lives. I like to think I'm growing up, but I know there are moments when I sabotage my day because I fail to look upwards and I just look down. And of course we know that the living, breathing Word of God, if we just get in the Word of God, we will immediately be lifted up because it's living and breathing. That's the Word of God. I have had over my life a terrible, shocking self-image. So just, you know, I would feel that I needed to apologize just walking into a room. You know, it's like, it's just Amanda. Oh no, what I've got to, you know, wouldn't speak. In public, that was for sure. Felt that whatever I had to say was absolutely not worth anybody listening to. I just felt totally inferior and I just felt that I wasn't seen. I don't know if anyone else has had that kind of experience. Whatever it is, whatever our insecurity is, and that dominated my internal script. That dominated my internal dialogue. And you know how hard you have to push past that. And we all have stuff that we have to push past in order to live in this place, because I don't think it comes naturally for many of us. And we have to push past, declare these things over our lives, but not only declare them and speak it, we have to live like we believe it. We have to say yes. We have to get out of our comfort zone. And we know from that incredible wisdom in Proverbs, Proverbs 23 verse 7, and from the King James Version, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And it's so true, isn't it? We'll live out what we believe in our heart. And if we truly believe that we are crowned with glory and honor, it's not only going to change how we treat others, it's going to change how we treat ourselves and self-respect. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. We have to activate it, we have to live it, we have to breathe it, speak it, and believe it. Did I say believe it twice? That's obviously the main point there. We've got to take God seriously. And you know what we have to do? And I'm learning this, is that we have to give room for God to move in our lives. We actually have to extend the boundaries by which we live. And that's that interesting balancing act of faith and wisdom. Faith and wisdom. And I've just noticed over the last little while, God has been putting scenarios in my path where I've had to choose whether I extend the boundary of my faith or not. And they may seem very small and insignificant, but I just know that he's saying, Amanda, you've got to stretch out. We've been doing some changes to our driveway layout. Very important. If you're me and you've been thinking about it for a very long time. So we've needed to take down a hedge that we planted about 12 years ago, and it's gotten to about 3 meters high. So it's very tall. We've got to take that out to create some space and extend the boundary. Now, when we initially, of course, planted the hedge, that boundary was where we needed it to be. That was where the boundary we wanted to live within. And then, of course, things change and your vision gets better and you're a person who likes to knock out walls and change things frequently and add things on. Lloyd is a wonderful husband because he's the one that has to do all the chopping and the hacking down of things. Anyway, so we had to move the boundary. Finally made the decision to go ahead and do it. We're just waiting for the digger to come, and we've chopped down the trees. And it's so interesting what happens when you take out a boundary. Suddenly, you've got more space, obviously. There's light, yeah, and there is the landscape changes, there's freedom. Last night the kids were running and playing and enjoying the freedom. Long may that continue. But it really spoke to me about boundary changes. It is painful to chop down trees that are grown, isn't it? We don't like to do that. Also, we were thinking, oh, look, are we going to take away our wind block, our windshield, and then we're going to be really exposed to the elements? So there was an element of risk. There's always risk when moving our boundaries out. And all the other things that you can imagine that go with it, the cost, the labour, all of that. But if we don't do that in our lives, going back to a spiritual example or idea of shifting boundaries, then our faith will not grow because we stay safe and we live a comfortable, sheltered life. But God is actually asking us to push out. Isaiah 54 says from the Message Bible, clear lots of ground for your tents, make your tents large, spread out, think big, use plenty of rope, drive the tent pegs deep. You're going to need lots of elbow room for your growing family. The NIV puts it like this: enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. Now, this is a prophetic word also that has been given to the church, that we've got to stretch out, that we've got to expand our territory. And I'm not just talking physical territory, but of course we need to impact this community with the love and grace of Jesus Christ, and we know that it won't be limited to here. We know that, well, you can't keep God hidden. We know that, of course, it will go beyond that. It's been prophesied several times that we should buy a field. It has been prophesied that we're a city on a hill, that we're a lighthouse church, that we're a storehouse, that we're a place of life and healing. You know, those are all incredible words over the church. So if we look at the prophetic word, we don't speak the prophetic word and say, this is what we are becoming, although there is truth in that. We have to speak the prophetic word as a now word. So we are a lighthouse church. We are a storehouse. We are a place of life and healing. Even though we might not see that in the fullness of what God has, we have to declare that now over this place. It's a bit like Abraham. God named Abraham father of a multitude before he was father of a multitude. That was to keep the vision, like this is who he is. And it's like that as a church. And I think we have to pray like that. We have to speak like that. That's why when we don't feel like we are crowned with glory and honor, we say, no, I'm a child of God. I'm crowned with glory and honor. I might have $0 in the bank. I might have a marriage that's just limping along, you know, but I'm doing everything that I can to walk in the truth of who God says that I am. And it changes because it's a prophetic declaration of God's goodness over us. And that's how we take God seriously. That's how we activate the Word of God in our lives. You know, when Lloyd and I became senior pastors, our vision for the church was, I guess the words that we had was that it would be a God-focused community centre. We knew that much. We didn't necessarily know what that would look like, or how God would do that, obviously, but we just believed that this would be a place where the community and the church would meet seamlessly. And our, I guess, part of that vision was to create bridges that bridged the gap, that we wouldn't be separate from community. We would not in any way, shape, or form compromise our integrity to be that, but that we would be a place where the community and church came together seamlessly, that we would be a place of worship and a place of refuge, that we would be a healing community, and of course a place of acceptance and belonging and all of that. And of course a place of truth and love. But you know what has been so remarkable along the way is seeing God stir up the hearts and spirits of men and women. That it's not us dragging people, that it's God stirring up and stirring up faith, but also almost stirring up vocation, stirring up calling. And we've dreamt of having a place where people can have counselling. And then you have Laurelie, who has just finished. Woo! Woo! Her 3-year BTI course. With incredible determination and commitment, and knows that she wants to be used by God in this town to see people come to healing. And God just putting people together, fitting us in stone by stone, brick by brick. And it's remarkable to see him do that. And we know that it's so much bigger than a building, but we know that that's also absolutely part of his plan, because he wants us to have a home. He wants us to have somewhere where we can put our roots down. It's a very normal part of family life. You know, you rent for a while, then you get your first home, then you get your second home. It's all part of legacy. It's all part of establishment. And we know that that is what God has for us. And we've never wanted either to be sidetracked or overwhelmed with the idea of a building process. I think we've been very aware of that because, you know, what do we all say? It's about the people, not the building. And we wanted never, ever to lose sight that this is all about seeing people healed, restored, and saved. And that's the wonder of also how God is doing this. There's a joy, not a burden. Like, the responsibility may be great, but as you see God working, it takes your breath away. Lloyd sat down this week with Ray and they went in to see a town planner in Auckland, and they took in this picture. I just want you guys to put this up of what, you know, of course things may change a little, but this is kind of what we see. See, I see that and I see all kinds of people and interesting things, but I'll point it out what we have. So what part of our dream, our vision is to have a cafe, because that is definitely a Florence happy, is a meeting place, and it creates this living well of moving, of people coming in to an environment where the Holy Spirit is living and dwelling, and you just know, you know, the presence of God brings life. So we see a cafe coming out to an area out the side there where, you know, outdoors, leading along the back where you see double doors. I don't know if anyone else sees them, but where you'll have our kids' church and they can come outside and there'll be an awesome playground. The back, is that the back right hand? We imagine the auditorium being out the back, and then offices and counselling rooms and things on the other side. And when you start to look at it like this, this place of community, a place of belonging, don't you get a little bit excited? Who does? Yeah. And you know what? It's going to require a whole lot of faith, stepping out like this, seeing this come to pass, we know that God is going to move, but we know that he's going to require us to move and to sacrifice and to pray and to give because it's a partnership. But it's amazing seeing God's plan unfold like this. It is. Okay. You know what I want to do? I want to finish off by reading a story. Might seem like I'm jumping around a little bit. But really, to live in the fullness of what God has for us, we need to have our faith stirred up a little bit. And when I read this, my faith was stirred. So this is a story from Phil Pringle's book, Moving in the Spirit, and it's about King David. And of course, King David wasn't always a king, and he wasn't always everybody's first choice, but he was God's first choice. And that's true for every single one of us in this room. Every single one of us is God's first choice for what he has ordained for us to do. Okay, so I'm going to read this. Let me check the time. Oh, and I'll have a drink. And then we're going to close. Okay. So David, a shepherd boy, spent his youth tending his father's sheep. He spent cold nights on mountains. He weathered sweltering heat under noonday summer sun. He fought sheep stealers and wild beasts, even a lion and a bear. He always emerged the victor. His secret was a secret place, a hiding place close to God. That was where David learnt to live, his heart planted for God. He would often see deer panting after the cool streams in Mount Hermon. They would rush over hills and valleys, their mouths watering, anticipating refreshing water. David felt that too, but not for water, for God. David carried a staff and slingshot to protect his flock, but his most prized possession was a harp. It was a strange mix, the valiant boy warrior, protector of a small flock, and composer of songs. David did not mind the lowly task of shepherding, even though it was the task of servants, not sons. Sons of Israel were soldiers, not shepherds. David enjoyed the aloneness. Here, under clear starry nights, his heart raced through the heavens for God. Out here with no one else around, he felt, God, we have to live this kind of life. It has to be a life that draws aside and spends time pressing in, seeking God. This is where we find him and this is where we find ourselves. The rabbi's description of Jehovah and David's own experience of him were worlds apart. The rabbis spoke in fearful terms. They emphasized the awesome acts of God slaying his own rebellious people. David sometimes wondered if he was talking about the same person. But deep down in his young heart, he knew beyond all doubt that his God was real. Not merely tales passed from one generation to another, but a God who was right there, right then, alive and glorious. The God, magnificent, beautiful, and intimate. This is God, magnificent, glorious. That is our God. David wanted to talk of his God to the world. Instead, he wrote songs, uncommon songs, disarming, haunting songs. Melody after melody poured from his heart. He composed and he sang for hours for God. The Holy Spirit breathed inspiration through his soul. Melody and poetry flowed as David worshipped God. In 1 Samuel 16, we read about the events leading to David's call. We find him leading his little flock in search of tender pasture. Sometimes he would travel for days from the main house. Servants had been sent to find David. After days of searching, one is successful and runs to David with the command from his father, Jesse, to return to the house quickly. David asks why. The puffing servant calms down and reports, Samuel has come to the house. All David's brothers had been paraded before the prophet. He is searching for someone. Jesse's eldest, Eliab, had been presented. Samuel lifted his horn, ready to anoint the boy. It seemed so obvious. This soldier is the finest looking of these sons of Jesse. But the prophet halted. He had looked puzzled, and he rejected Eliab. The next eldest, Abinadab, was presented, also a soldier. He is strong, commanding to the eye. The prophet had moved to anoint him, but again he had stopped. Eventually, one at a time, all the brothers had been presented, but none had received the oil of God. Samuel asked Jesse if there were any others. Embarrassed, Jesse explained that there was his youngest, who he had not even considered a candidate. This lad is not a soldier. He's a shepherd. He plays a harp, sings in the fields, and he even writes songs. Not what Jesse would consider the right material for a king. Can you imagine what his brothers said about David? After hearing all this, David leaves the servant with the sheep and runs to the house. The journey takes hours. It's dusk when he finally arrives. A cool breeze whispers through the valley. As he approaches the house, David's heart is a mixture of fear and excitement. Samuel is ready to anoint the next king of Israel under direction from Jehovah. Jesse had not even summoned David at first, thinking the boy would be of no account in such lofty business. All his other sons exceed David in physical prowess and courage. David is a child by comparison. He is a musician. He's a dreamer. He is not a strong-looking boy. His appearance is beautiful. Absent in him is the rugged air of his brothers. David is a shepherd herder, an employment reserved for servants and a lesser class of people. David is merely the afterthought in a lineup of super sons. David arrives, his heart is pounding, an electric charge seems to fill the air the moment David enters the room and everybody stands. Samuel strides across the room, taking the ram's horn from his belt as he does, and without hesitation, he pours sacred oil over the head of Israel's future king. David's head swims with joy as God's presence fills the room. He feels like laughing, but dares not. He is standing before the feared prophet, and joy fills the room. David is somewhere else in a dream, or perhaps it's a vision that now fills his mind. He's in battles, many of them. His sword is victorious. He's on a throne. Kingly robes swirl about him as he strides through the hallways of a palace. A vast nation is before him. A great army is gathered under his command. He is worshipping the King of Kings in a great tabernacle on a mountain. Thousands surround him, singing and playing instruments to this great Lord. He hears Samuel still speaking, King over all Israel. David is unsteady on his feet. The room is silent. They feel a great presence of God. David touches his hair, oil. He smells his hands. The fragrance is strong. With tears in his eyes, he looks through the open door to the hills beyond, and he whispers, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Thank God he chooses us. Thank God that he wants to use every single one of us, and we just need to take him seriously. I'd just like you all to stand. And hey, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to be the first one to put my hand up to receive prayer. Because I want God to grow my faith. If you want God to grow your faith, to get you to a place, and you know, a lot of this is really interesting because we can pray for some stuff, but there's so much activation on our part. We're the only ones who can start living this out. He can't do that for us. Nobody else can do this for us. But if you want God to stir up your faith this morning, then raise your hand. I'm going to raise two. God, oh Lord, you're such a glorious, good God. And we can dismiss ourselves for so many reasons, for the decisions we've made, for who we're not. Lord God, we can dismiss other people for what we see in them, what we don't see in them. Lord, I thank you that you see our hearts. Lord God, I thank you that you see with heavenly eyes, and I pray that you give us the same perspective. Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears to the things of God. Lord, I pray that you stir up our faith, that we would be people who are prepared to take risks for you in Jesus' name. Lord, that we don't throw away our wisdom. We don't throw away our common sense, Lord God, but that we would look to you for the answer. Lord, that we would see the greatness of God in every single situation. We rebuke depression in the name of Jesus, and we pray for healing. We rebuke fear in the name of Jesus. Lord God, that you would stir up hope and faith so great that it would move mountains. Lord God, not because of us, but because of who you are, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, that nothing is impossible with you, nothing is impossible, that we would live lives that reflect this truth, that we would take you seriously and walk in the power and the authority that you have for us. Lord God, in all the way, we would be like Jesus on this earth, full of grace, full of humility, Lord God, full of love, that we would live with open arms and an open heart, that we would dream big, Lord, that we would have great big visions in Jesus' name, that we would dream incredible dreams, that we would be kingdom builders, that we would respond to the call of God on our lives, Lord God, that we would not ignore your voice, that we would not ignore your calling because we think we know better. Lord God, you have the best plan for each and every one of us, and I thank you. I thank you for your faithfulness. Lord God, I thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness, and I'm going to stop praying, God. I think you've heard. Amen. Let's clap. God is good.